Take your copy of God's Word and open it up to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week and start in verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. While you're turning there, you may have noticed that a few weeks ago I started preaching from a different translation. I've been preaching through the New King James Version. And if you got the newsletter on Friday, it tells you more details as far as the rationale for that. If you did not get the newsletter on Friday, please let us know as soon as possible. You should be getting that. But if you want to follow along in the same translation that I'm using, I tell you that so you'll be able to do so. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Yuri Gagarin. If that name is familiar, it's because this man, a Russian cosmonaut, was the first man to journey into space. After he returned, he reportedly said, "I flew into space, but I did not see God there." 7 years later, three American astronauts, Bill Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Broman, they became the first humans to orbit around the moon. And on December the 24th, 1968, on Christmas Eve, with the Earth above the horizon of the moon, they broadcast a live message to the people on planet Earth. And this is what they said. Unlike Mr. Gagarin 7 years earlier, those three men got it right. In that moment, they saw something that no human being had ever seen before. And they came to really the only conclusion that you can or could come to in that moment, that creation is a miracle of God. And creation really is the foundational miracle. And what I mean by that is this. If you believe that God created out of nothing, as his word says, then you can and you should believe every other miracle in the word of God. because the same God who created the universe can do with it whatever he pleases. The God who created the seas is capable of walking upon them. The God who hung the sun, moon, and stars in their place is capable of making them stand in place. Last week, we looked at a new series in the book of Genesis. We started with that very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last week, we saw that creation has an author. Creation has a cause. And creation has a purpose. This morning, we're going to continue. And I want you to see in these next few verses some reasons why creation is a miracle. Let me go ahead and say right now, there is no way we will cover everything there is to cover in this passage of Scripture. But I want to look at a few verses and just point out some things, three reasons why creation is a miracle. It is a miracle because in creation, God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Look with me at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, there's something that happens here, and you can't see it in the English translations. But in the Hebrew, starting with verse 2, every single verse for the rest of the chapter begins with the same Hebrew word. And it's this little word. It is an action verb. Then God did this. Then God did that. Every verse for the rest of the chapter, it starts off that way. And Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the fact that God is in the driver's seat. Now, please understand, there are many people, there are some good people, who want to speak about creation and want to include God in the picture, but they try to put God in the back seat. That doesn't work. There's a view called theistic evolution, this idea that, well, maybe God started it all, but after having started it all, God then just stepped back and did nothing and allowed the natural processes to run their course. That is not what you see in Genesis chapter 1. That is not the way the story is told. In every single verse, we see that God is taking action. Now, we'll come back to verse 2 before we're finished, but I want you to notice in this verse, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. I said last week that the evidence of the Trinity can be found even in the very first verse of the Bible. And here in verse 2, we see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he is said to be hovering over the waters. Now, interesting, that word hover is the word that was used to describe a bird hovering over its nest. Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is described, he's compared to that eagle hovering over its nest, protecting its young, getting ready for new life, preparing things for new life. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, is hovering. It could be, now there is mystery here, but it could be that the role of the Holy Spirit in creation was to be preparing everything for the sustaining of life. The Holy Spirit, he is hovering over the waters. Now, someone will say, what waters? Well, clearly, waters that were a part of the creation in verse 1. It appears to me that in verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, this includes the basic materials, this includes the basic elements of creation. Later on, when we get to verse 7, we're going to notice a different word that is used. Instead of God created, in verse 7, it says that God made. And that word, God made, means to fashion or to organize. It's the same word that's used when Adam and Eve, after they sinned and were ashamed. What did they do? They made clothing out of fig leaves to cover themselves. They didn't actually make the fig leaves, but they took what had already been made and then used that to make clothing for themselves. So God created, he created from nothing, created the elements, and then with that, God made. If you build a house, you use materials that already exist. Wood that already exists. Stones that already exist. Metal that already exists. But God, on the other hand, built from nothing. Started out with nothing. And then created the basic materials in verse 1. And then in the following verses, he uses those to make the universe. It's interesting, years ago, there was a man named Herbert Spencer, a very well-known scientist towards the end of the 19th century, won a lot of awards, was applauded by many people, but he wrote this book. It was a very short book, around 22 pages or so, but it became very popular, very influential. The name of that book was Space, Time, Matter, Motion, and Force. That was the name. You know why he called it that? Because in this book, he argues that everything that is knowable, everything that we can measure, falls into those five categories. Everything that exists, he says, is composed of space, time, matter, motion, and force. And he wrote this book, and it was such a big deal. And then not long after that, someone pointed out, hey, wait a second. We've heard this before. In the beginning, time. God, there's force, created motion. The heavens, space. And the earth, material. Herbert Spencer won awards in the 19th century for coming up with this. And there it was in the very first verse of the Word of God all along. God took the initiative to create all of that and with it to make the universe. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said. Notice, it's the power of God's spoken word. Last week we saw in John chapter 1 that Jesus is referred to as the Word, because without him nothing was made that has been made. God spoke and it came into being. But I want you to notice this rhythm here that we see in verse 3, and it continues, where you have God followed by a verb. God said, God saw, God divided, God called, God made, God set, God created, God this, God that. Again and again, we see this pattern, this rhythm, where God takes the initiative because, listen, God was not idle in creation. Now, that ought to encourage us, because just as God was not idle in the beginning, neither is he idle in the end, and neither is he idle in between. That means that God is not idle in this world today, though sometimes it looks like things are spinning out of control. God is not idle when it looks like evil is prevailing. God is not idle when your problems seem like they are more than you can bear. He is not idle. He is active. He's in control. And God is constantly taking the initiative, just like he did at creation. That's part of what makes it a miracle. God takes the initiative, and also creation is a miracle because God declares that it is good. God declares that it is good. Look at verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. 6 times in the process of creation, God creates something and calls it good. Now, that last time, after creating Adam and Eve and bringing them together, God said it is very good. But that word good is the word God uses to describe everything that he has made. And again, I don't want to bore you with the Hebrew today, but this is a word worth knowing. The Hebrew word there is the word tobat. It means to be of exceptional quality, but many times in the Hebrew scriptures, it means to be exceedingly beautiful. Later on in Genesis 24, there's this interesting story that we'll get to several months from now where Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And his servant sees Rebecca. And when he sees her, he says that she is tobat. Many translations say she was very beautiful to behold. Later on, after she married Isaac, again, she is referred to as tobat. That means they looked at her and said, wow. I think tobat is what I called my wife the first time I saw her. That's okay. She married me anyway. But this same word, tobat, God uses it to describe creation. He creates again and again, and he says it is tobat. It is good. Folks, the goodness of creation may have been diminished after sin came into the world and creation fell, but that doesn't mean that the goodness of creation has disappeared. Because the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. This, of course, was written after the fall. Even after the fall, this is still true. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. All of creation tells us that God is a great God and he is a majestic God. The universe was created in order to have what I call a wow factor. God intended for the universe to inspire a sense of awe inside of us because creation points us to the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the strength of the God who created it all. Now, that sense of awe that you feel, that wonder that you have when you see something beautiful in creation, you know, atheists have a problem with that because that's something they just don't know how to explain. Every now and then, they'll try and trip all over themselves doing so, but it just doesn't work. Now, let me give you an example. Probably the most famous atheist in the world today is Richard Dawkins. Millions of people have read his book, The God Delusion. But let me just quote to you what he said about this, how he tried to explain that wonder, that awe that you feel when you look at creation. He said, and I quote, "When you look at certain scenery, you think it is so beautiful because your ancestors believed that there was food out there. And that particular neurological feature that helped them survive has now come down to you. And that's the reason you see it as beautiful." Really? The only reason you think something is beautiful is because your ancestors associated it with food? Really? One of our church members traveled not long ago to Yosemite National Park, and she discovered while there that at nighttime at Yosemite National Park, when there is a full moon, the waterfalls in the light of that full moon still create rainbows. Rainbows at night. I'd never heard of such a thing, had you? You know what they're called? They're called moonbows. I kid you not. And she took this picture. Now, let me ask you, when you look at that picture, Is that not beautiful? Is that not glorious? But do you really look at that picture and say, wow, that reminds me of Twinkies? I could really use a cookie right now. No. What you see and what you feel is deeper than that. Why? Because God created it and declared it to be good. That's why. Now, this applies to other things. For example, that love that you feel towards that loved one. Maybe if you're married, your husband or your wife. I'll go back to Dawkins again because he likes to pick on us. It's fun to pick on him. He called that love that you feel, he called it a conditioned response in us so that our DNA can propagate faster than our neighbor's DNA. Can you imagine that on a Hallmark card? Hey, baby, my genes have determined that you are useful for the propagation of my DNA. I don't know that that one will sell. The reason why you are filled with amazement at the sight of an ocean sunrise, the reason why you're filled with wonder at the sight of a bride on her wedding day, the reason why you're breathless upon the sight of that newborn child is not because you are wired by some evolutionary process. It's because you are part of a world that God has made and He has declared that it is good. Now, to some people, they can't get that. To the atheist, nothing can be good in and of itself, not logically. It can only be useful. But yes, creation is good because God has made it. And He made it glorious, and He declared it to be good. Yes, creation is a miracle because God takes the initiative, because God declares that it is good, and also it is a miracle because God brings it to order. God does that. Let's look at the remainder of our passage in verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. Now, by the way, notice that phrase, "according to its kind," in verse 11. That appears 10 times in Genesis 1. That's very important, but we will talk about that later on when we get to day 5. Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." Let me remind you of something we saw back in verse 2. We are told, verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. It was formless and it was empty. So what does God do? God, over the course of 6 days, resolves that problem. And I want you to notice, as you read through Genesis chapter 1, in the first 3 days of creation, God forms the earth. In the next 3 days, God fills the earth. He forms the earth, and then He fills the earth. If you look closely at these 6 days, there is definite order here that you cannot help but notice. You'll notice that there's a connection, for example, between what happens on day 1 and what happens on day 4. And then there's a connection between what happens on day two and what happens on day five. And then there's a connection between what happens on day three and what happens on day six. On day one, God created light. On day four, the sun, moon, and stars. On day two, God separated the waters, creating an expanse above and below. On day five, he created the birds that fly above and the fish in the seas below. And then on day three, God caused the lands to come forth and created plants. On day six, he created the animals and humanity walking upon the land and feeding upon the plants. Now, folks, you don't have to be a scientist to understand where this is going. The story of Genesis 1 is the story of God bringing order to chaos. That's what is happening here. It starts off formless and void. You wind up with order. Now, I believe if you have a high view of Scripture, if you believe that this really is the Word of God, you cannot read Genesis chapter 1 and not be a creationist. In this church, we make no bones about it. We do not hesitate to say we believe in creationism. I do need to say there are different thoughts within creationism. We need to be gentle with one another and kind to one another when it comes to that. Even the church fathers had different views. For example, Augustine believed that the days, the 6 days, actually represented long periods of time. Some would say even today, perhaps millions of years. They are referred to as old earth creationists. Some of my favorite scholars are old earth creationists. I love William Lane Craig. I think he is the best apologist on planet earth today. He's an old earth creationist. Some of my professors were old earth creationists. Some members of this church are old earth creationists. And so let me just say, I personally am not. I'm going to tell you why I interpret this passage the way that I do. If you happen to disagree with me, you can come to me after the service and I will buy you an ice cream cone. I said that at 8 o'clock. Several people took me up on it. We're going to Dairy Queen. We will walk together. We will not be divided. That's okay. But I am going to tell you why I interpret this passage the way that I do and why I believe that these are six literal days. First of all, many people base their view on the size of the universe. And here's what they'll say. How could God create a universe so big in just 6 days? First of all, never begin a question with the words, how could God? You're already in trouble, all right? Second of all, if that's your view of God, your God is too small. Because if it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, that's because he was taking his time. He was not in a hurry. In Isaiah 40, it says that God measures the universe by the span of his hand, and even that is figure of speech, which, if taken literally, would make the universe out to be too big and God out to be too small. So let me encourage you, don't base your position on the size of this universe. Base it on the size of your God and what the Word of God says. But there's a bigger problem here, and that's the problem of death. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam that if he eats of the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he will surely die. In other words, the Bible makes it clear that death comes into the world as a result of sin. This, folks, is central to the gospel. The wages of sin is death. That is why Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to die on the cross. He had to actually die on the cross for our sin. But if you take these 6 days figuratively, if you argue, for example, that these 6 days actually represent periods of time, millions of years, you do have what I believe is a problem, because that means that death existed before Adam sinned. There's another reason I take this literally. You'll notice in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, it says, there was evening and morning. Now, someone will say, well, Pastor, we know that's figurative because how could there be evening and morning before God even created the sun? I do believe there's an explanation for that. In the Hebrew mind and in their thinking, even to this day, the day did not begin with morning, but with evening. And so for them, to refer to evening and morning, that was just their way of referring to a complete day. God was using the terminology that would have been understood by the readers at that time. And it's possible that God even based the earth's day on the time that he chose to take each day when he created the world. One reason why I take this literally is because of the sequence. In the third day, God created the grass, the herbs, and the trees, and yet the sun was not created until the fourth day. If you're going to argue that these days are figurative, lasting millions of years, then that means for millions of years, we had plant life without sunlight. So now you're forced to take the entire order altogether and throw it out as if it's just poetry. But one other reason why I take these days literally is because it sure does seem like the Ten Commandments assume as much when God gave the fourth commandment. Listen to what he said, Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now you put all of this together. Let me ask you this. What's the goal here? What's the goal? Is God telling us all of this in Genesis chapter 1 so that only a scientist can understand? Is God telling us this in such a way that you have to have a PhD in order to get it? No. He's telling us what happened. God, the only one who was there, the only eyewitness, he's telling us what happened in a way that all of us can have a degree of understanding. We're not going to completely understand it because God did it. It is a miracle, but we can believe that the same God who planted the first tree knows about botany. We can believe that the same God who created the first rock knows geology. God knew what he was doing. And again, Genesis 1 is the story of God bringing order to chaos. Don't miss this, folks, because what God does with creation in Genesis chapter 1 is exactly what he wants to do in our lives. It started off empty. So what does God do? He fills it. Man, apart from God, is empty. Someone said there's a God-sized hole in the heart of every person that only God can fill. You know, the person who first made that statement called it an infinite abyss in the heart of every person that only God can fill. Maybe this morning you are empty, but the God who filled the universe is able and willing to fill your life with his presence and to fill your life with his joy and his peace. In the beginning, there was darkness. So what did God do? He created light. Likewise, the Word of God says that we are born in spiritual darkness and we live in spiritual darkness until Jesus comes along and brings light. He said, I am the light of the world. He wants to bring that light into your darkness this morning. God started in a world without life. So what did he do? He created life. Likewise, the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins until that day when you were made alive in Christ, if you've been saved. Genesis 1 says that nothing happened until the Spirit of God moved. Likewise,
A lost person will stay lost until the Spirit of God moves and works in that person's heart and in that person's life. God spoke, and by the power of His Word, creation happened. Likewise, the Word of God is spoken, and faith comes by hearing. God's Word works in us. Oh, please don't miss this. What happened to God's physical creation is what happens to God's spiritual creation as well. And when you read through Genesis 1, don't just read it to fill your head with information, and that is important. But you read this and you see a picture of what God spiritually is doing in the hearts of lives of people today. And the same God who performed a miracle at creation is ready and willing to perform the miracle of salvation for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Join me as we pray.